according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn your Bibles as we get started to, we'll hold off on that. Questions and answers can take us anywhere, really, and I'm kind of expecting to have some Fruchtenbaum follow-up if folks wanted to review the blessings of our conference and everything there. Oh, okay. You confused me there. I didn't know what was going on. You're welcome to teach if that's what I thought. I didn't know. Okay. Microphone. There we go. So hold off on turning anywhere. A couple of announcements. Don't forget, change your clocks. Or at least adjust them 1 hour forward. Okay. And do so before anytime you like, 2 a.m. or earlier. But just make sure you are on, what is it, daylight savings time? Make sure you're on daylight savings time with the rest of us by the time we get here Sunday morning. Or is it standard time? We've been saving. Oh, it's only single saving. Whatever it is. Spring forward and don't be late. All right. And then also next week is the Schaefer Conference, Schaefer Theological Seminary in Houston, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. That will affect, the only thing it affects is our Wednesday morning class, where we will not be having prayer meeting or Bible class next Wednesday morning. But there will be an evening prayer meeting and Bible class, and La Rosa Johnson will be the teacher for that next 1 week from tonight, next Wednesday night. All right. Let's open with some prayer and see what the Father might have for us here this evening. Shall we pray? Dear Father, it is a delight. Father, I think about yesterday and I think about today. And 1,000 people, more than 1,000 people, walked through this building last night to cast a vote and to think about what might happen here in the fall. Father, what a contrast. We have a bit under 1,000 here today, and yet the provision for the future and the answers and the certainty is so much more ours today, and we thank you for that. Father, we look to you to guide and direct our thinking, to take us into your word in the realms of abundance and abounding that we need for our daily application, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. I want to thank the deacons that... and others that were available. The Garlics were here and some folks that helped with the chaos of the election day yesterday. And 124 ballots were cast on the Republican primary and 909 ballots were cast in the Democrat primary. Kind of gives you an idea. Precinct 242 is a heavy Democrat precinct. In fact, it's the second largest in Travis County as far as the fact that they allocate 91 representatives to the state convention. So there's only one other precinct in town that allocates more than that to the Democrat state convention. So anyway, it was chaos, and they were threatening 250. It ended up being about 300 or 400 people that were here caucusing last night, and we said, you know what? Is that right? That's amazing. Really? Man. Here. Well, we told them, you said, we're not going to fit inside the building. And the fire code won't let you fit inside the building. So fill the parking lot, fill the lawn, and do what you got to do. And crazy. Absolutely crazy. So anyway, appreciate the help on that. Yeah, that's amazing, isn't it? I know I looked at the precinct returns. Like I say, 909 Democrat votes were cast, and they went 65% for Obama and 35% for Hillary and whatever else. So that's the precinct in which we presently operate. Who knows where the Lord's going to take us, but that's in his hands too. All right. No political questions tonight. How's that sound? Enough of that. We've got a microphone ready? We do. Young man with a microphone ready to go. Who wants the leadoff question for today? All right, Ms. Jumper, right on this other side. And then Casey's on deck. Wait, we need, is the microphone on? Okay.
When Arnold Fruchtenbaum was talking about the final rejection of the Jewish people to Jesus. And he kept talking about this generation.
Mm-hmm.
Was he talking about those Jews who were adult at the time when Jesus Christ was on the earth, who would be there when the destruction of Jerusalem happened in 70 AD? Is that this generation
yes.
he was talking about?
That is this generation. In the context of the passage he was speaking of,
right.
that was this generation, the generation he was addressing. Now, there's another passage that he didn't exactly touch on that is another one of the this generation passages, and it's important that people pinpoint that as being a tribulational reference. And but there again, it follows the same principle. It's this generation. It is the living generation to whom is being addressed when the events being described are unfolded.
When he was actually here.
Right.
Thank you.
Uh-huh. All right. Up front here to Mr. Williams. Two questions. All right.
In Acts chapter 2, when Peter, after he had his big speech, and the people said, what do we do?
Uh-huh.
And he said to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins.
Yes.
I realized that wasn't a salvation inaugurating baptism.
Right.
Was that for the sins of their generation that we were just addressing, that they were rejecting Christ? Or
no, it is actually consistent with the ministry of John the Baptist. And if that chapter was happening in Matthew 2 instead of Acts 2, you'd be more relaxed about it. For instance, John the Baptist came preaching a message of repentance, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And all of Judea and all of Jerusalem, they were coming out and being baptized by him as they were confessing their sins. And the ministry of John the Baptist in that context was to prepare the Jewish people for the kingdom that ultimately they rejected. So similar to that, then, in Acts 2, all of these people coming together, these aren't the unbelievers that have a spiritual priority to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. These are actually born-again believers. These are spiritually minded Jews that are coming from the far reaches of the empire in order to observe the Feast of Pentecost, the Jewish Feast of Pentecost. But they have not yet received news of what happened, that Jesus died on the cross and that the work was complete and so forth. So this is the event that is taking Jewish believers and bringing them into the church, ushering them into the church. So that's the distinguishing aspect of the passage there.
So the forgiveness of sins aspect of it is related to?
Related to the recognition of the Jewish recognition of their needing to be prepared for their Messiah.
Okay.
That's right.
My second question is the one I asked Arnold,
uh-huh.
and I don't think he quite answered it the way I phrased it.
You asked Arnold a question, and he did not answer it to your satisfaction. And you're going to ask me for a better answer? Or?
It had to do with the unpardonable sin.
Put the microphone up a little bit more.
The unpardonable sin.
The unpardonable sin, okay.
And he says, in this age nor the age to come.
Uh-huh.
And Arnold said, no, only that age could commit it. But I don't understand what the age to come means. They won't be forgiven at the judgment seat of Christ, or the white, great white throne.
No, it's really an idiom, and Arnold tried to explain it as an idiom, and he got ahead of himself. As far as Jewish eschatology is concerned, in an Old Testament framework and a Jewish mindset, this age is the world in which we live, and the age to come is glory. You know, it's eternity. It's the timeless condition of eternity with the Messiah reigning and things like that. And so their understanding of the ages to come, as we would break it down, they'd have no framework for that. You know, they would not relate to a 1,000-year millennial kingdom and a fullness of time and an eternity future and things like that. So when they say in this age or the age to come, basically they mean in time and in eternity.
Okay.
So it's a way of saying there's no forgiveness. There's absolutely no forgiveness. Even if you waited a million billion years, there'll be no forgiveness because it's an unpardonable sin.
Okay.
And I thought that his explanation of that as a national sin rather than an individual sin was a wonderful way to explain that and resolve some of the other struggles that people have, thinking that they as individuals can commit the unpardonable sin. So he gave, in my mind, he gave one of the best answers I've ever heard on that passage of Scripture. Yeah. All right. Who's next? Over here. Mr. Carnegie.
I have another follow-up from Arnold's
Okay. Yeah, I
discussion.
Thought this would be an Arnold night.
When he was here, I asked him about being Jewish and he gave a good explanation about how that comes through the father,
uh-huh.
fathers. I had a question. What about Timothy? His mother is Jewish. His father is Gentile.
That's right. Yeah, he would be considered a Gentile proselyte because of a Gentile father. And he would be, once he was circumcised, then he would be accepted as a proselyte. He would be accepted as a full practicing practitioner of what we would think of as Judaism. But he would still be racially a, and the New Testament calls them the God-fearing Greeks. That is, that they chose to identify with the Jewish people. The males went through a circumcision ritual, and they became proselytes at that point. But racially, he's still a Gentile.
And the rabbis of that time, were they thinking through the mother or through the father?
No, that came out in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century. That came out by the time you reached the Christian era. Today, it's through the mother, if your mother's Jewish.
Right. So why did he have to get, I don't understand, why did he have to get circumcised if nobody thought he was Jewish?
Because it was a stumbling block issue for the Jewish population of his hometown, of Lystra and Derbe and so forth. And the Jewish circles never fully accepted him because of that, because if he was a half-breed or he was not fully Jewish. And so in order to remove that as a stumbling block, because then he'd be doubled up. He'd have the racial stumbling block and then the Christian stumbling block, and Timothy would never have any ministry to the Jewish people. So the circumcision of Timothy at that point was to remove that as an obstacle for him to give the gospel to Jewish people in his hometown. All right, who's next? Back row, Mr. Beveridge.
In light of Galatians 3:28,
yes.
What are your thoughts on the dual citizenship
idea? I disagree with what Arnold said.
Okay.
Yeah, somebody had asked what they thought about... Arnold has a view on what he calls dual citizenship, that Jewish believers today are both objects of the Jewish blessings, the unconditional Jewish blessings in Abraham, and also objects of the church blessings in Christ. And I disagree with that because of Galatians 2, you mentioned 3:28, and that in Christ there is no Jew nor Gentile. So Arnold was born a Jew, but at the moment he became a believer in Jesus Christ, according to my understanding, that he's no longer under the house of Israel. He is in the bride of Christ. He is royal family of God. So that's a difference. And there is no Jew, there is no Gentile, but one new man, one body in Christ. And so positionally, that will be his estate. And that will be your estate, my estate. All of us are church age believers at that point. All right. I figured somebody would pick up on that because that's not how I teach it. But anything else tonight? Yes, ma'am. Let's bring it up here, Mrs. Anderson.
This is from last week, and you know, I'm not sure which reference, verse was being referenced, but it was regarding delegated versus representative authority, and I was wondering,
uh-huh.
you know, what's the correlation to verses that talk about the command to be ambassadors, you know, such as... 2 Corinthians 5:20 and Ephesians 6:20 and Malachi 7:2.
Oh, yeah, there's plenty. I think when we draw the distinctions, we draw them in terms of the authority we have today, the authority we have from the Scriptures, the authority I have as a pastor, the authority everybody has as witnesses and ambassadors in our priesthood, is what we call delegated authority. It's been delegated and stipulated in the Scriptures. But the apostles went forth as actual representatives of God the Father and Jesus Christ. And the key to that, I think, comes in John 17. You know, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. And speaking to the apostles themselves. They were the representatives of Christ for the foundation of the church. That the church was founded on the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So, and not every pastor does this, but I try to maintain a difference between representative authority and delegated authority, and to recognize that the foundational authority the apostles had was far beyond anything that's exercised today in the completed canon era of the church age.
Okay, so when it's mentioning those, whenever it's mentioning ambassador, that's a delegated authority then?
Right, okay. Right. Okay. Absolutely. Okay, back to the corner over there, Mr. Zeller.
In the millennium, what will our interaction be with mankind? Or does the commission to evangelize extend into the kingdom as well?
That's largely debated, and we're going to find out when we get there. I believe when 1 Thessalonians 4 says, "Thus we shall always be with the Lord," that means we shall always be with the Lord. And so our place will be at His side, will be on the throne at His right hand, even as He's at the Father's right hand. And so you have Psalm 45 that speaks of the king and speaks of the queen and different things there. Our role will be as the bride of Christ. Our role as the royal family of God will be to reign with Christ from Jerusalem. The primary activity of evangelism in the millennium will be part of Israel's stewardship to the Gentile nations. Every Jewish believer in the millennium will be spirit indwelt and vested with prophetic office. And so Jewish believers in the millennium, the Jewish mortals in the millennium, those that survived the tribulation and passed into the millennium, they will be the primary evangelists for that thousand-year reign. Not to say that we can't give the gospel if we encountered an opportunity like that, but that won't be our primary role. We'll be reigning with Christ on the throne. It'll be the Jewish people that will hold the stewardship that will go to the uttermost ends of the earth with that ministry. Good question. I appreciate that. All right. What else tonight? This is going well. Okay, over here in the corner, Ms. Barrier.
Okay, so we're not ruling with Christ on earth. Christ will be on His throne on earth at the temple in Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
So what will the Christians be reigning over?
I'm sorry?
What will the Christians be reigning over during the millennium?
Everything, because Christ reigns over everything. He's the heir of all things, and we are His body, we are His bride, and we reign in Him and with Him. So as in terms of supporting what He does, we will have roles assigned in conjunction with His own rule. There's an interesting pattern, too, by the way, in the Transfiguration. Think about what happened in the Transfiguration. Jesus gave the disciples a preview of the kingdom of heaven. And they went up on the mountain. And who were they? Peter, James, and John. Mortal Jewish people, mortal human beings. And yet they encountered a transfigured, glorified Christ and a resurrected Moses and Elijah. And so there was a dynamic at work there on that mountain for at least that one episode where you had a transfigured and reigning Messiah, resurrected saints, and mortals interacting with each other. And it's going to be unique. It's going to be interesting. We've never faced that on this earth. We've had, of course, humans have been around ever since Adam. And the angels that have been around with us have been largely invisible, except for, you know, the rare exceptions where they've become visible and done different things. Mostly the spirit realm has been invisible. The millennium will have a very visible spirit realm, a very visible angelic presence, as well as a resurrected saint population of the kingdom. So a big feature of what we're going to be actually doing is eating, which is going to be good. I'm looking forward to that, right? And it won't be a Jenny Craig program. But the idea of dining, coming from the east and the west and dining with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and some of the blessings there, that's part of what we're going to do as well. I think, you know, we talk about what does the first lady do in the, you know, the president is running the country and the first lady ends up doing what? Hosting dignitaries, holding coffees, holding dinners and banquets and whatever. Well, think about it. We're going to be participating in that feast and the blessings of being able to testify to the grace of the church age for the millennial kingdom. I think there'll be a lot of those opportunities. Yeah. But I'm not a prophet, so we'll find out when we get there. Not my gift or my ministry. All right. Well, it's if there's anything else I didn't get to your question, then save it for 2 weeks from tonight. Don't hammer La Rosa with a bunch of these things. So just be nice to him next week. And save them for 2 weeks, or if you can't wait that long, and then email. I try to answer email as quickly as I can. Wednesdays are bad, and Sundays are bad for emails. But Anyway, we are abounding. We are talking about abundance. Out of the final verse of 1 Corinthians 15, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable. That's your imperative. You are to continuously be steadfast and immovable. And in case you're not sure how to do that, the verse tells you how to do that with two participles. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. And really, that serves as a summary of chapters 12, 13, and 14. Everything that centers on spiritual gifts, on ministries, on effects, on the love, operational function of love, everything in chapters 12, 13, and 14 is summarized by always abounding in the work of the Lord. And then everything in chapter 15 is summarized by knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. By digesting the doctrine of resurrection, by cycling the principles of chapter 15 through your thinking, you will know that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. If you start to think that it's a waste of time, if you start to stop to think that no one's noticing or that it's not worth it, review the resurrection chapter. Reorient to glory. And you will know that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So as you look at verse 58, you can kind of divide the verse in half. Understand that the imperative is to be steadfast and immovable. God wants you to be steadfast and immovable. This is sanctified stubbornness, right? This is where you are a rock because you're standing on the rock. And your faith is not going to be shaken. Whatever turmoil you're going through, doesn't matter. You're steadfast and immovable. And you're steadfast and immovable because of the content of chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15 of this book. And so you can look at the second part of this verse with the two participle phrases, and it just becomes very clear that what we have here are summaries of the doctrine of those chapters. Again, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Chapters 12, 13, and 14. Use your gift, pursue your ministry, and accomplish the works the Father has for you to do. And then knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord, chapter 15. Orient to the resurrection and understand that this time is short compared to what is waiting us there in eternity. All right, so in the doctrine of abounding, Roman numeral 1 was introduction and definition. Roman numeral 2, development and application. Under this, we had main point A, a survey of the Gospels, eight realms of study that Jesus Christ delivered in on themes of abundance. Point B, the book of Acts, we saw an abundant local church in Acts 16:5, where church growth was not numerical, was not numbers, was not putting seats in seats. It was about growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, being grounded in the Word of God. Matt, did you have Mrs. Sherrick in high school? Yeah. She's the one that always used to say, take your seats and put them in your chairs. All right. We are presently looking at the message of Paul. So point C in your outline. Paul built on the themes Jesus taught, but zeroed in on application specifically for members of the church. And in this, we got as far as point one, the abundance messages in 1 Thessalonians. There were three of them. Abundance message in 1 Thessalonians. We gave them to you on Sunday morning. We classified them as A, face-to-face ministry abundance. We drew that out of chapter 3, verses 10 and 12. Also, the pleasing walk abundance in chapter 4, verses 1 and 10. And then the leadership appreciation abundance. Not just pastor appreciation, but all leadership appreciation abundance. If your husband is a spiritual leader, then praise God for that abundance and pray for it. If your husband is not a spiritual leader, pray for that. But it applies in every realm of spiritual leadership, to husbands, to parents, any realm where there is a spiritual, includes your pastor in a local church, includes your deacons, in any capacity. Any leader that is ministering on your behalf, that is a provision of abundance, and we should celebrate that. So those were the three realms that were taught in 1 Thessalonians. I'd like to stress again tonight, chapter 4, because chapter 4 is the attaboy message. It says, you're doing great, do more. All right? That's, you know, you're doing great, but you can do more. See, human beings are inherently lazy. That's the nature of the fall. It's the nature of the curse. And we grow content with where we are. And we start to think, yeah, I'm all right. I'm doing okay. Because I'm better than the next guy or whatever. I'm better than I used to be. Okay, that might be true. Maybe you are better than you used to be, but you're not what you're going to be. And he's still working on you. So excel still more, even if you're doing well. All right, we move beyond Thessalonians then to point two, the Corinthian epistles. Some of these should be familiar to you. Abundance messages in the Corinthian epistles. And interestingly enough, Paul does not get to a concept of abundance until chapter 14, where we deal with edification abundance. Chapter 14. Now, as we mentioned, chapter 15 is a summary statement where it says, always abounding in the work of the Lord, and that gives us a synthesis of chapters 12, 13, and 14. And that's what we have expressed in chapter 14 and verse 12. As Paul is tying together everything he's had to say about spiritual gifts, he says, so also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Seek to abound for the edification of the church. And so I have titled this under subpoint A, Edification Abundance. A local church that has edification abundance is a local church where multiple gifts are being employed. A mono-gifted church is not qualified to be under this characterization of edification abundance. A mono-gifted church can still edify, but only in a limited way. You know what I mean by mono-gifted church? The pastor is the only one with a clue what his gift is. Okay? And sometimes even then, he's wrong. He thinks he's a pastor, and he's not. I know a lot of evangelists that are working as pastor teachers, or teachers that aren't shepherds, but they're pastoring churches because, you know, they love Jesus and they can't figure out what else to do. So much confusion over charismatology these days. But edification abundance is not one guy with a gift. It is a plurality here, since y'all in verse 12. That's the you plural. All y'all, right? See, you guys here in Texas are super for this. I didn't have this in my language on the West Coast. But so also you, all of you, y'all, since all y'all. You got a couple of yous in there. So use y'all for the first one and use all y'all for the second one. So also y'all, since all y'all are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Now, zealous for spiritual gifts. This is another corporate function, not an individual function. You as an individual are wasting your time praying about getting the gift of your request. Saying, oh, you know, I want to be whatever. And so you're just praying, Lord, give me. I want to have the gift of whatever. Okay? You're wasting your time. You received your gift the moment you were saved. And it's a grace gift. It's not yours for the asking, it's His for the giving. Not based on what you've deserved, not based on what you've earned, not based on what you've asked for, not based on what you want to do. Scripture doesn't say run with endurance the race you want, the race you pick out for yourself. It says run with endurance the race set before you. Use the gift He supplies. So this isn't speaking of individuals praying about a gift, right? I was telling the guys this on the minister workshop Sunday night. If gifts were by request, well then, sign me up for the gift of giving, right? Lord, I want the gift of giving. Pour it out. Make me filthy rich, right? And I promise I'll give good money to the church, you know? No, it's not based on what we request or what we want. See, gift of giving isn't all it's cracked up to be anyway. It's harder to pass the prosperity test than the adversity test, and to whom much is given, much shall be required. I already know I'd be a nightmare. I would be an absolute nightmare. I'd be out of the ministry within a week. You know, if I won one of these lotteries or something like that. In any event. Somebody said something Sunday morning about season tickets on the third base line. Why, the Lord won't let me win any lotteries. That's the situation there. All right. Edification abundance. No, this is now a group. And a group, a corporate group, a body like Corinthian Bible Church, Austin Bible Church, and so forth. As a group, can we be zealous for gifts? Can we desire gifts? See? I've been praying for a long time for an evangelist. Not that I would have the gift, but that somebody else would have the gift that God would bring to this ministry. See? And you're going to bring us 3 or 4 or 5, that's fine. Okay? Administrator? I want an administrator. Gift of leader? I want a believer who has the gift of leadership, that knows he has the gift of leadership, that's trained in that gift, and that's using that gift. See? Many others, the gift of faith, the gift of server minister, all of these. Believers that know what they're doing, they're trained to do it, and they're doing so for the glory of Jesus Christ. That is edification abundance. All right. So the idea of abundance is introduced all the way in chapter 14. Corinth was so messed up. They had needed all these chapters of correction before he could finally get them into the realm of abundance. On the heels of the edification abundance in chapter 15 comes work abundance. This is our verse that launched the whole study on abounding, is 15:58. Always abounding in the vacation of the Christian way of life. Now, you probably noticed Christian way of life is not a vacation. Some people get this mindset that, hey, we're saved, so now it's party time, or now it's just millennial Christianity. No, it's combat. It's work. So I've titled this Work Abundance from 1 Corinthians 15:58. This is how you can be steadfast and immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. It boggles the mind in some ways. It fulfills Scripture in other ways. But you talk to people. I talk to people. I sneak up on people because I don't tell them I'm a pastor. And I just ask, you know, where do you go to church and what do you do? And they tell me, oh, I go here. Really? Why do you go there? Oh, they got this great bowling league, or they got this great, you know, sewing circle, or they got this other thing going on. We've got Tay's meditation stuff, or we've got all these things. Really? boggles the mind sometimes. Or then they'll talk about why they left where they used to go and why they go here. And then the music is so much better. As if the purpose for the Christian way of life is to be entertained or to be somehow... they say, well, you know, I just wasn't getting anything out of it. Christian way of life isn't what we get out of it. It's what do we put into it. What are we doing actively in the work? Are we pursuing the work that He has for us to do? So that's why it's called here a work abundance, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And then the word that's parallel to work is the word toil, knowing that your toil is not in vain. That toil is the kapos, is that the labor to the point of exhaustion. See, I mean, if you know what this work is like, you've had those days before. I mean, there's some days that the work is whatever it is, and you go home, it's not all that bad and whatever. But then there's just other days where you just drop. You get home and you're spent. You're drained because of the nature of how the day went, right? You know what I'm talking about. You've had days like that. That's what kapiao is about. That's what the noun here is about. Labor to the point of exhaustion. See? You know, it's the no pain, no gain mentality. You know, if it's not hurting, you're not working hard enough. Well, the Christian way of life is about work. That there's work to be done. You know, if Jesus Christ had the mentality that most 21st century American Christians had, He wouldn't have gone to the cross. It's too much work. Or even putting up with those knucklehead fishermen for 3.5 years. If He'd had the mentality that a lot of 21st century Americans had, no. So work abundance is, I can't stress enough, the impact on that. That's how you stay steadfast and movable. That's how you stay steadfast and movable. Believers that are training in their gift, believers that are finding open doors to minister, believers that are finding open doors to serve, they don't know what their gift is yet, but they're exploring, they're finding stuff. They're staying busy. Okay? Now, there are people, I've had bosses like this that just would make up stuff just to, for the sake of being busy. You had supervisor like that? drive you up a wall. You know, they find stuff that don't have to be done, but they don't want you just sitting there doing nothing, so they make stuff up, and it's just busy work. Okay? The Christian way of life is not about busy work for its own sake, but we do need to be busy doing the work. And I hope the distinction there can be clear. When look at hold your finger there, or don't hold your finger there, just join me in Acts 13. Because to me, Acts 13:2, and the Holy Spirit's going to say, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. This is a pivotal moment. This is going to launch the first missionary journey. This is going to change church history right here. All right? The nature of the church is being founded here. And when the Holy Spirit sets them apart, what were they doing prior to that? Does it say, you know, while they were goofing off and you know, putzing around or whatever, you know, what are they just goofing off in Antioch? No, they're working. You see what they're doing? There were teachers there and prophets. And look at all these guys. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, not only were they serving, but they had some burden on their heart that caused them to engage in a fasting activity. They had a disquieted spirit. They knew something was on the verge of happening, and so they kept themselves busy. Those kind of believers are steadfast and movable. All right? Believers that find ways to serve, that stay busy serving the Lord. And in a local church, of course, there's no shortage of things that can be done. You've got however many deacons you have and all the committees you have. And I don't know a single committee that would turn somebody away to say, oh, no, we got nothing going on. We don't need any help. Right? There are things to do. And a believer who wants to be busy about his Father's business can do things. He can teach a Sunday school class, take a shift in the nursery, cut the grass, copy tapes or CDs or post things in the hallway or monitor election night chaos or whatever else. There's stuff to do. And the believers doing stuff are the ones that are setting themselves in a condition to be steadfast and movable. Because they're occupied with Christ. Because they're busy about their Father's business. And so a storm comes along and they're steadfast and movable. They're in the Word and they're living the Word. Now, contrast that with, Peter Pewsitter. Okay? We don't have any Peters in here, do we? No, there's no Peters in Austin Bible Church. Just, you know, a guy that just says, you know what, church is just kind of a thing. You sit there and you sit there. They're spectators. They're not participants in the angelic conflict. They're spectators. And you know what? They're not steadfast and movable. If you think about it, because they're sitting there waiting to be entertained, waiting to be whatever. And doesn't take long and they say, you know what? This is kind of dry. There's going to be something better that's out there. And they'll go find some place with jugglers or clowns or elephants up and down the aisle, whatever it is. That's what they're looking for. All right. So if you're not abounding in the work of the Lord, remember, these are the definitions for how to be steadfast and movable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord is primary step number one. If you're not abounding in the work of the Lord, you're not steadfast and movable. You're very movable. Winds of doctrine can throw you about because you're not living it. And if you're not living it, do you really believe it? Is it real in your mind? Is it real in your soul? You know, you can learn a Bible verse that says, my God shall supply all my needs. Okay, there's a verse. It's on your refrigerator. It's real nice academically. But when it comes time to live it, that's when you know it's real. That's what keeps you from being tossed. And that's what keeps you from being thrown here and there, and then you know that you're steadfast and movable because it's not just an academic Bible verse. It's part of who you are now. You're living what you've learned. So we have edification abundance. We have work abundance. The remainder of these come from 2 Corinthians. And actually, 2 Corinthians, if you want to pick a theme for the book of 2 Corinthians, abundance is a good theme for it. Starting right off the bat in chapter 1. What I have titled, Suffering and Comfort Abundance. suffering and comfort abundance. And I think a lot of people would like to come along and just scratch off this part. You know, can we just have the comfort abundance and just pretend there's no suffering that goes in that, right? Let's just call it comfort abundance. No, Scripture doesn't do that. Scripture calls it the suffering and comfort abundance. Now, I listed verse 5, but it really begins with the blessed be in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. We get locked into the Father's provision, we'll start to appreciate this ministry that He undertakes, who comforts us in all our affliction, because He feels sorry for us and He doesn't like seeing us go through those things. No. The purpose clause for why God the Father extends comfort is so that we can then in turn become the vessels of comfort to others, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. That's how He operates. This is the test you're going through. You're not the first human being in the history of the planet to go through what you're going through. See, all testing is common to man. God the Father has other tools available to come alongside to comfort you in your present testing. And the tools are believers that He's equipped and prepared through similar testing in times past. I mentioned years ago, I haven't told the story for a while, but Jack Vail was a man, was a police officer in Seattle, a man that we grew up with at Evergreen Baptist Church. He older man. He had a daughter close to our age and a son close to Matthew's age. Anyway, Jack Vail was in one of these Home Depot kind of store things, home improvement kind of store, and with his wife, and she was crushed. She was killed in the store when some cables busted and some ceramic tiles that had been stored up above came crashing down and crushed her. 6 feet, 8 feet from where he was standing, see. And, you know, he's a police officer, he's trained, he has, you know, whatever reflexes and whatever, you know, things like that happen. It's like slow motion and you watch it and you can't do anything about it. And he watches Betty die right there before his eyes. The very next aisle over was a Christian man, an older man, who had lost his wife, who was there on that day, at that hour. He was there to hold him, to pray with him, to cry with him, and everything else. God uses fellow believers to comfort other believers. So we have the suffering and comfort abundance. And this is why He does it. He comforts us in all our affliction so that we will be able, we will be able. Now, does the ability make it automatic? No. But it provides the equipping. It provides the ability. We then have to make the volitional choice if we're going to be the ministers of that comfort like we're supposed to be. We will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance. See, here's the suffering abundance. Just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. We have both, and we're privileged to have both. If you're one of those believers that kind of wants to avoid any suffering, you've got the tranquility, lust, arrogance pattern, or anything like that, that, you know, I don't want to have suffering, right? Well, how boastful and arrogant do you want to get? Why? Explain to me why. Spell out for me the six top reasons why you feel that you're entitled to privilege that Jesus Christ wasn't entitled to. Because He had to suffer. You think you're entitled to something that He wasn't entitled to? Really? Okay. Spell them out for me. Give me the six top reasons why you're not entitled to suffer when Jesus Christ had to. See, I like being sarcastic sometimes. Not often, occasionally. Those of you that have been in my study at home have seen my sign. I'm the president of the National Sarcasm Society. All right. The suffering and comfort abundance. So if you're presently in a realm of testing, financial, health, marital, whatever, all right, rather than throwing the little pity party that no one wants to come to anyway, rather than do that, stop to say, you know what? I don't like this, but I don't have to like it. I need to recognize that I'm being trained and equipped so I can come alongside somebody else when it's their turn to go through this. And so if I can quit being a whiny baby about it, then I can come alongside another brother or sister in Christ and help them to quit being such a whiny baby about it. Right? That's the pattern that we have. Which is why Paul had to suffer so much, so that he can come alongside these Corinthians. All right, from chapter 1, we move on to chapter 3. And I put an interesting title on this. I call this the Ministry of Righteousness Abundance. 2 Corinthians 3:9. Our next use of a parasuo term or compound, 2 Corinthians 3:9. The Ministry of Righteousness Abundance. And without reading the whole chapter, what's happening here in chapter 3 is Paul is trying to wake up the Corinthians to realize how unique the church age is and how unbelievable it is to be a church age believer. I would not trade the church age for any dispensation from Alpha to Omega. I mean, the fullness of times is going to be pretty cool. The millennium is going to be pretty cool. But neither of those are going to be the bride of Christ. Neither of those are going to be joint heirs with the Son, who is the heir of all things. There is no stewardship like the church. There is nothing in the human experience to match the bride of Christ. And Paul is trying to open their eyes to that. In particular, if any of them are longing for the law or the things of the Old Testament. And let's just look at some things here. It says, I'll read the whole thing. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Remember the tablets of stone, what was that? That was Moses, that's right, and the Ten Commandments. Unless you're following the Mel Brooks story. That third tablet got dropped. All right? Such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. Boy, cling to that verse. Who made us adequate, I want you to notice something, as ministering servants of a new covenant. It's not bondservant, slave, but ministering servants of a new covenant. There is such confusion. The new covenant is not with the church. The new covenant is with Israel. The house of Israel, the house of Judah, Jeremiah 31:31. We are not recipients of the new covenant. We are ministers of the new covenant because we are in Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. Can't stress that enough. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Yeah, the letter kills. You know, think about it. Go back to the Mosaic Law. The Ten Commandments, the 613 Commandments, all the rest of that. Death was, by and large, the most popular punishment for everything. Right? Wow, what kind of ministry is that? But look at our ministry. The ministry of the Spirit. What I call the ministry of righteousness abundance. Verse 7, but if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? Because back then, they had Moses go into the tent of meeting, meet with Jehovah, come out and tell him what Jehovah had to say. We got something much better than that. You and I are face to face with God the Father every single day. So how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? Even more. This is where it abounds. For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, Much more does the ministry of righteousness, there it is, what I'm calling ministry of righteousness abundance, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. And as you read through a verse like this, a passage like this, understand the we and the us and everything that's applicable here is you. Put your name in there. You're a member of the body of Christ. This passage is addressing the church dispensation as a whole, the blessings you and I have in our position in Christ. For indeed, what had glory, in this case, has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. You know, records are great until they're beaten, right? You know, the home run record that stood for decades and decades and then got beaten several times with the help of chemicals and whatever else. Put a big star on that. It just seems like 62 home runs is nothing anymore. We're spoiled. All right? Other records seem nothing because of what the glory that surpassed it. Think about the Old Testament. I mean, wouldn't that be great? Call down plagues and to destroy armies and to do all these other things and to walk on water. And you know, we got something so much better. And we're operating in shadows looking forward to future fulfillments. We function in the third heaven. We operate in the Holy of Holies, not the one, not the pattern made with hands, not the replica made with hands, but the reality in the heavenly places. And so compared to what we have now, you can't even call what they had glory. Can't call that glory at all. The ministry of righteousness abundance. See, and this is where, on a daily basis, believers can wake up and say, man, I'm a minister of the new covenant. I'm a partaker of the abundant glory in the ministry of righteousness. That's a daily function for you and I as believer priests in the dispensation of the church. And you know, if there's nothing else that sets us apart from this lost and dying world, the unbelievers that we're surrounded by, what do they do? What do they? How do they wake up? What do they? How do they face the grind, the daily grind, day in and day out? We can wake up as ministers of righteousness and say, today's a new day, a gift of grace. Didn't deserve it, shouldn't even be here, but God had mercy on me, saw me safely through the night, gave me one more day as a minister of righteousness. What a glory. What a privilege. And so we can function in that. And here's the key. I think, and folks were asking me about this on Sunday, that when your mind crosses, there's a line in the sand, and I may not explain it very well tonight. A lot of believers are still worldly in their thinking. Primarily worldly in their thinking, but they just add some spiritual components to it occasionally. But by and large, their main operating system is this world. And on Sundays or some religious occasions, they kind of think about God or read the Bible or whatever. They add a spiritual dynamic to their thinking occasionally. But you can cross a line in your thinking where you are a heavenly being first and foremost. And the things of this earth, what does the hymn say? The things of earth grow strangely dim. Where your heavenly citizenship is the daily reality that flavors everything you think about, everything you do. And it's almost as if then this world becomes the occasional thing that enters into your thinking when events warrant. And those are two entirely different ways of looking at this universe. And so, if you can start to think of yourself as a minister of righteousness on a daily basis, adequate because you're made adequate, because He causes you to be adequate, and the relationship we have through the Father to the Father through Jesus Christ, it's amazing. So it says in verse 12, therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. All these politicians talk about hope, and then nothing to do with this passage. All right? And we're not like Moses, who had to put a veil over his face. You and I are face to face. Look at verse 18. We all with unveiled face. We all with unveiled face. This is you and I. With unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. This is the Christian way of life. And it's a glory, a ministry of righteousness, abundance, and it's available for all of us, not just some, not just a pastor. Every single believer is a minister of righteousness, available for this glory. All right, next chapter takes us to eternal thanksgiving abundance. Chapter 4 and verse 15. Eternal thanksgiving abundance. Eternal thanksgiving abundance. The chapter 4 and verse 15, there is a larger context for this, but let's just look at verse 15. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Now, the abounding spreads to multiple people in this church and beyond, but it's an eternal glory where that thanksgiving is able to be expressed for all eternity. I just pick up a context for this. Verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. That's why we still have human bodies. That's why we have the weaknesses of the flesh and everything else. And verse 11, we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. Now notice, verse 14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. Everything you do day by day, what are you doing? You're looking forward to glory. You don't lose track of the fact that it will be worth it all, that we're not toiling in vain in the Lord, so we can be steadfast and movable. All right? For all things are for your sakes. And that includes every struggle, every affliction, being crushed, perplexed, not despairing, everything that's in this passage. And if you have a hard test you're going through, if your heart's broken, it needs to be broken. It's for your sakes. It's for Christ's sake. So that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound. I love our priesthood in that I don't have to try to pray about these things by myself. We all can wrestle with these matters. And we all wrestle with them, and we all can give thanks for them. If I keep everything to myself, then who's going to offer thanksgiving when the prayer gets answered? Just me. Because I didn't share the struggle with anybody else. I was embarrassed. I was whatever. I didn't want people to know. If I tell people I have a struggle here, then they're going to start thinking that, that their pastor has problems. Don't want that to happen. You know, they're going to realize that the pastor's not perfect. Ooh, no, we got to keep the image up. If I let them know that I've got a test here, that I'm struggling with it, then they'll think less of me. They'll think that, oh, man, pastor should be better than that, should be stronger than that. See, yeah, the pastor's not allowed to have fear. Pastor's not allowed to get mad at God or grow weak in his faith or anything like that. See, so the pastor doesn't share anything, keeps everything private, top secret. A prayer still got answered, but if you were all by your lonesome praying for the thing, then guess what? You're all by your lonesome giving the thanksgiving. All right? But the things that you can share with others, the battles you go through with others, you get a whole lot more rejoicing because you see more answers to prayer. Another thing is that we get to keep offering the thanksgiving for all eternity. There's nothing in the earthly realm that matches that. You know, if something happens in time and you give thanks for what happens in time, but how long does that last? How long do you keep giving thanks over and over and over again for something that happened in time? After a while, depending on what it is, I guess, you know, after a while, it just kind of gets obnoxious. All right, you said thank you already, that's enough, okay? Great, you're welcome. Quit thanking me. You know, there is a temporal limit to anything in the temporal realm. But what we go through is in the spiritual realm, and there's no limit to that. We can continue giving thanksgiving to Jesus Christ for our salvation. Does that ever expire? Our salvation doesn't expire, so can the thanksgiving ever expire? Never. And every deliverance of every test is an eternal glory that we can offer to God. So therefore, we do not lose heart, though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is renewed day by day. And we can keep giving the thanksgiving in this kind of a context. All right, I'm out of time. There's F, G, and H left to go. And we will be in chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 10. Actually, chapter 8 and 9. There's a lot in here about giving. People get nervous. Pastor talks about giving, and they say, ooh, you know, pastor's hitting us up for money. Yeah, no. But it's an abundance concept, and it's an abundance principle. And we need to learn what it's about, particularly if we're going to be involved in a building program and try to obtain some land and put up a structure and things like that. You better believe we've got to have doctrinal teaching oriented to principles of abundance and principles of giving. If we fail to teach these chapters at this time of our ministry, how negligent would that be? So that's coming up. That'll be point G. But we've got affliction in chapter 7. And we've got other matters to deal with in chapter 10. All right, so more to go. Lord willing, rapture pending. And it's just fun that today's another day we get to learn just a little bit more. A little bit more. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the truth of your word. Father, thank you for our prayer meeting this morning where we got to lift up other churches and other ministries and learn some things, Father. And I just thank you that faithful men are holding forth your word. And Father, we just count it a privilege and blessing to be able to lift them up and be fellow partakers in their struggles, Father, so that ultimately Jesus Christ receives the glory for all eternity. I thank you for the saints here at Austin Bible Church, brothers and sisters that are dedicated to growing in grace and knowledge. I thank you for young people that are oriented to the truth of your word as they're setting the table for the rest of their lives together. And so many things that are taking place, Father. It's your hand at work. We just rejoice and give you the praise and glory for all that you're doing because we can claim no credit for ourselves. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.